I hope we can get through the whole chapter tonight. I'll have to practice speed reading or something, but I'm hoping we can, because it's all kind of tied in together there. I'd hate to break up the chapter, so if we have to be here till like 9, 9:30, you know, it should be okay, right? Hey, Jules is into it. Let's go. Yeah. No, it might go a couple minutes long. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. Lord, you're so, so good to us. Lord, as we just sang, you never let go of us. And each one of us, if we're honest, I'm sure, have given you plenty of reasons to let go. Lord, it just is so, so amazing, the love that you have for us, the grace and the mercy that you show us. And Father, we pray this evening, Lord, you'd speak to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to have hearts that are soft, that are willing to be molded by you, by your Holy Spirit, through your word. Father, help us. Bless this time, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this evening's teaching is, We Can Know We're Saved. You know, there's so many people that like to argue about the doctrine of what's termed eternal security, that whole once saved, always saved argument. And we'll look a little bit at that tonight, not really much, but that's not usually the issue that you see in Scripture. It's not what we see in the New Testament. Usually it's pretty much always, are you saved? You know, it's pretty much the question of, are you saved? And as we'll see tonight, God actually tells us here, we can be sure that we're saved. We saw a couple of weeks ago about the evidence that John gave to us, really God through John, and how we could look at the evidence and say, well, okay, this evidence shows I'm not or I am saved kind of thing. And there's, he boils it down really, really simple. And the whole thing about the argument if somebody can lose their salvation, you know, you've heard me say this before, that both sides usually end up at the same conclusion when you nail people from each side down on specific issues. When you're dealing with somebody that says that they no longer believe in Jesus, but they once did, one side says that, well, they never really were saved, or else they wouldn't have stopped believing in him. And the other side says, well, when they were believing in him, they were saved, but now they're not. And where both of them end up on that particular person who is saying, well, I used to believe, but I don't believe now, both of them are saying at this point, that guy's not saved. He needs to get saved. That's where it's at. But if we are believing in Jesus, if our faith is in him, okay, and what he did for us on the cross, well, God wants us to have insurance. He wants to give us assurance. He wants to set our minds at ease, that we are saved, that we will spend eternity with him. You know, there's a lot of scriptures that give this assurance to all of those who believe in Jesus. I don't know any scriptures that give assurance to someone that once professed to believe in Jesus and then stopped believing in him. I can't point to one. I have never read one. And remember, we saw when we first started our study in 1 John that John is writing to people that do believe. And he starts off this chapter with an emphatic statement and then again points to love as a supreme evidence. Let's go ahead and read the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That word believes in the Greek, it's pisteuo, and it means to believe in, to trust in, to commit to put our trust in. And it's not just an acknowledgement of some facts. Remember, James talked about the demons that say they believe there's one God, and they're still trembling because they know they're still headed to hell. The fact that they know that God exists and that God, you know, is one God existing in three persons, that doesn't get them into heaven, knowing those facts. This word means that we believe to where we trust Him. We put our faith in Him. We trust in Him. And really, like my pastor gave the definition one time, and I've never heard a better one, the best definition of this word believe or faith, which pisteuo can be translated faith or believe or trust. Best definition is believing God enough to do what He says. But, you know, it's not enough to just say you believe, but the kind of belief that saves, as we've seen before, we've seen it several times, is the kind of belief that changes the believer. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus, you can't be the same from before you put your faith in Jesus. It changes us. And one of those changes, as we have seen, is that we turn from sin and we turn to God. We stop doing our own thing and we start putting our faith in God enough to say, okay, God, I trust You. How do You want me to live? What do You want me to do? What do You want me to stop? What do You want me to start doing? How should I live? God, I trust You. You know best. You know how I should live. But don't miss verse 1 there where He says that if we do believe, if we have that kind of faith in Jesus, that He is the Christ, then we are born of God, which means that we are saved. That's pretty awesome, huh? You put your trust in Christ, you believe in Him, you're saved. You're born of God. Then He goes on to, again, one of those evidences, but also it's kind of, here's an evidence, but if you're not doing this and you say you believe in God, then you better get to doing this. Everyone who loves Him who begot, that's God, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. You're going to love God's kids. You can't love God and hate His kids. If you love someone, you love their kids. And I'm sure all of us have experienced that. You got a family member or a close friend that you really love. If they have kids, well, there's this kind of, you know, thing that happens where, well, I care about those kids. You know, hey, I heard one of your kids are sick. Are they okay? You know, I'm going to be praying for them. You care because if you love that person, you love their kids. But here's something. If you love someone, that doesn't mean that you have to hang out with them or you have to be best friends. It's just, we're all wired different. We all have different likes and dislikes. We're, you know, we all enjoy different things kind of thing. And just sometimes as believers, even though you're commanded to love and we're supposed to love it, we've got to love one another. If we're loving God, then we're going to love those around us. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything or that we're going to be best friends. That's just the way it is. You think about, okay, you're thinking, well, okay, you're just copping out. There's something going on here, Tony, you know. And I remember the first time I heard it when I was a young Christian, I had to think about it for a while. It's like, I don't know. But, you know, as I was praying about it and studying for this, you know, Paul and Barnabas came to my mind. And you think about Paul and Barnabas. They did their first missionary journey together, and man, things were hopping. Things got hairy. And John Mark, he got freaked out. He said, I want to go home. And so he took off, and he went home. And so now they get ready to go out on the second missionary journey, and they get into an argument. You know, Paul will say, no way. No, he's not going with us, man. He went home crying to mama, you know. And Barnabas, it's like, no, come on. He's a good dude. You know, he's grown. He's matured. He's better now. He'll be okay. And in Acts 15, 39 and 40, we read, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. They parted company. they didn't agree as to should Mark go or not. The Bible doesn't tell us that either one of them was in sin. Now, you know, I when I look at the book of Acts, you don't hear too much about Barnabas and Mark. Although, at the end of Paul's life, when he's in prison in Rome, he does write and tells Timothy, hey, send Mark to me. He's beneficial. He's beneficial to me for the ministry, kind of thing. So he didn't hate Mark, and Mark did grow, and Paul did recognize that. But at this point, Barnabas and Paul, they didn't agree. They loved one another. I mean, you think about it. Paul better be loving him. He's the one that God used to write 1 Corinthians 13, right? The whole thing about, you know, if you don't have love, man, you ain't nothing. And so we need to understand that, because sometimes we kind of read into things and we put our understanding or our kind of take on Scripture, and it's not always accurate. We got to make sure that we're not trying to assess whether somebody's loving or not by what we think means love, but we got to be honest with the Scriptures and that. You know, I've got family members that I love with all my heart, but because of the way they live and the things that they espouse, I don't spend a lot of time with them. Now, if they need me, if they needed something, I'd be Johnny on the spot, man. I'd be right there to help them. I just don't hang out with them. I love them, but just, you know, okay. You know, you're doing your thing, and there you are. But if we do love God, John says, and really it's God through John, tells us that we'll keep his commandments. And John lets us know this, and it's so important, that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, or my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we obey God's commandments, and really, as Jesus pointed out, as John has already pointed out, the two main commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we do those two things, you know, then doing what is right with other people, to other people, for other people, it becomes easy. When you love someone, it's easy to do stuff for them, right? You're blessed. You don't see it really as a big inconvenience. You want the best for them. And whatever God commands, you know, we talked about this before, but I'll say it again, that whatever he commands is never arbitrary. He's never sat up in heaven going, well, I wish I could tell who loves me. I know what I'll do. I'll come up with some rules. I'll start with 10 biggies, and then I'll add some on that. And, you know, if they keep those rules, then I'll know, okay, they love me. But if they don't, well, I'm going to send them to hell. You know, we'll see. That's not how God operates. The rules, the commandments that God gives to us are for our good. They're born out of his love for us. You think even at the 10 commandments, show me one there that's really burdensome, you know? I mean, show me one that's really bad. Thou shalt not murder. Well, how dare God say I can't murder people? I want to murder people, you know? I mean, that's silly, right? I mean, you look at all of those things. People will twist the Scriptures. They will twist the commands of God. And that was going on in Jesus' day, right? You know, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and they had all twisted the laws to where the Sabbath law, for instance, was a burden. They had all kinds of different rules and regulations, you know, as to what it was to keep the Sabbath. But Jesus comes on the scene, and just as we saw with the parable of the prodigal son, how he revealed the heart of God there, Jesus comes on the scene. And remember, no one's seen God at any time, but the Son, he has revealed him. And Jesus comes and says, hey, look, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, to ease up the load. Work 6 days, okay. That's a good thing. Work 6 days. But then you got to take a rest. Your body needs a rest.
God knows how we were designed. And I could give you some examples, and one of them's pretty funny. But I won't. We've got too much to go here. But the deal is that His commandments are good for us, and that's really one of the ways that we overcome the world, our faith. Again, not just believing some certain facts, but believing God enough to do what He says, to do His will. And we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we obey what He said because He is the Son of God. Say, you know what? He's the Son of God, man. He knows best. I'm going to see what He wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. And then when we're doing those things, as John points out here, we find ourselves delivered from all kinds of problems. We become victorious over all kinds of situations. Because, see, when we're obeying Him, when we're loving enough to do what He says, then we're operating under the direction and the empowering of Almighty God. Think about how awesome that is. You get out of His will, well, you can't say that anymore. You're not under His direction. And He may hold back, you know, and say, well, you want to do that yourself? Well, go ahead, let's see how that works out. Come on, you need to learn. But when we're obeying Him, then He's there, and He's there empowering us, and we're not operating in our own wisdom nor in our own strength. Now, verses 6 through 8, He says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, this is a tough passage to understand. And I can tell you, no one that I have read their commentaries of, nor heard their teachings on the radio, TV, or even like a podcast or whatever, nobody that I have heard on this really knows for sure what John means with this. It just does. Nobody knows. John and the people he was writing to, no doubt they understood. But the deal is, John is writing, and we got to remember this, the context of why he's writing to these particular believers. These believers were under attack. Their faith was under attack by heretics denying the truth of Jesus, both of His humanity and His deity, but especially His humanity. And there are three possible meanings or main interpretations or understandings about what John means here. And there might be another one or two or whatever, but these are the major positions as to what John probably meant. The first one is that the water and the blood refer to water baptism, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, and the blood refers to the blood that He shed on the cross. I doubt this is what John meant, because one of the heretics, a guy named Cerinthus, he's the one that really kind of started all these doctrines where the Gnostics came from. He's the one that came up with all this goofy stuff. And he asserted that Jesus wasn't born the Christ, but the Spirit of Christ came upon Him at the baptism. And then the Spirit of Christ, I know, you're like, what? Yeah. A lot of people haven't heard this, but this guy was around at the time of John's writing. And he was influencing a lot of the church. And they also say, this guy also said that before Jesus went to the cross, the Spirit of Christ left Him. And so it wasn't, Jesus wasn't born the Christ, and He didn't die the Christ, which means that we're still lost, if that was true. But Jesus was born the Christ. He was born the Son of God from birth. In fact, even before birth, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, the angel said to her, that's Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That Holy One who is made, the Holy One before He is born. And He will be called the Son of God. And then when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth,
who's already, she's pregnant with John the Baptist, right?
Luke 1, 41 through 44.
And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, get this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in me, in my womb, for joy." John the Baptist jumped because Mary was carrying Jesus, who was already the Lord. As Elizabeth said, you're carrying my Lord. You're the mother of my Lord. Now, another meaning that people have put out there that John might have meant was that the water and blood refer to what came out of the side of Jesus when the centurion poked him, pierced him on the cross. And in John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Some will point out, well, you know, the word structure is different. You know, it's water and blood in one place, blood and water in the other place. You know, so, okay, maybe that's a big deal, but maybe not. I don't think this is what he meant, because if you look back here at 1 John, he says Jesus came by water and blood. In other words, he came into the world by water and blood. He didn't come into the world when his side was pierced on the cross. So I don't think that's the deal. The third one is the one that I lean to. Again, I can't be emphatic on it. I think it makes the most sense. But the water refers to Jesus' human birth. We talked about that Sunday, remember? But how when Nicodemus came to him, he spoke about needing to be born again. That first birth, that water birth, even though Nicodemus was born a Jew, that first birth, the water birth, was not enough. He had to be born a second time. He had to have a spiritual birth. And so the blood in that case, I believe, refers to the fact that Jesus was flesh and blood, that he did bleed out on the cross for our sins. Again, this would answer those Gnostic heretics or heresies, those false teachings that were going around, that he really was a guy, he really was a man. He was born a man, and he was born of water, which was an old saying way back then, that everyone's born of water, that he was born of water, but also that he had real blood and that he bled out on the cross. Now, you could do your own research, but that's the part that, I mean, this is the understanding that makes the most sense to me. And now, how many of you have a translation on your lap that is something other than the Old King James or the New King James? Okay? Verses 6 through 8 reads pretty different, huh? than what I read if you were following along. I'm going to read it from the NIV. It says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The words that are included in the Old King James and the New King James that say that and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, that, and here's the part here, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." Those words are not in most manuscripts. I have a tendency of wanting to go really in-depth in this whole discourse about this, because it is important. But I know that if I go too far, some of you will actually go to sleep. And most of you will have a deer in a headlight look. But here's the thing, just thumbnail sketch. We all know that the New Testament was not written in English, right?
It was written in Koine or common Greek, okay? And it was translated from Koine Greek to Aramaic, Latin, and other languages of that time. And the reason why there are some differences, like what we're looking at right now, in some different translations, is because of the manuscripts that are being used, those original language manuscripts that are being used to translate into English. We have, I think it used to be, I remember when I first started pastoring here, I think there was like 6,000 New Testament original language manuscripts, but there's been some other discoveries, and now there's over 20,000 New Testament manuscripts. Manuscripts, in other words, scripture that was written manually. They were written down and recorded. The deal is, remember, when they made copies of the Bible, of the New Testament, it was a different process than the Old Testament, but on the New Testament, if John wrote this to a group of believers, 1 John, you know, he wrote it to a church, well, that church would have different scribes there, and they would start making copies and send them out to other churches. Or like, you know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church the first time, you know, the church at Corinth, they would take that, and they would make 5 or 6 copies and send them out to the local churches. And then those churches would make copies and send them out for 5 or 6 churches, each of them. And that's how the New Testament was spread. And Old Testament, very different, but we'll talk about that later. But when the Old King James was translated in 1611, they had what was referred to as Textus Receptus. And how many have heard that before, Textus Receptus? It literally means the received text. And what that was is the different people who wrote Textus Receptus, what they did was they collected all of the ancient manuscripts that they had available at that time. They looked at all of them, and like here in 1 John chapter 5, well, do those words appear? How many of the manuscripts that we have, do they appear there? Well, this and this and this. And then they gave certain amount of weight to the oldest manuscripts. How many, you know, date way back, you know, how far back. Kind of like, you know, the game of telephone. You ever play that? You're sitting around in a circle, and the first person, they write down what they're going to say. And then you whisper, the first person whispers in the second person's ear that phrase that they just wrote down. Then the next person whispers to the next person, and it goes all the way around the room. And then the last person has to say out loud what they just heard. And if you've ever played that game, you know how bizarre that is, right? You go, what? And everybody busts up when the first person reads what they wrote down. And everybody says, no, that's not what I heard. That's not what I heard. And so you can see the possibilities for errors being made by the copyist, because they didn't have Xerox machines. You know, they didn't have, you know, scan fax machines like we do today, and, you know, computers, and then, you know, rip off a whole ream of paper and in a matter of a couple of hours and make all these copies. They made these copies. A lot of these scribes, they had to work during the day, so they were making copies at night by candlelight. And you can imagine, you've been up all day and you're making copies. And how many of you have read a book? And you're reading a book, and maybe you're there trying to go to sleep or something, but you're reading a book, and sometimes you're wide awake, and you read a book, and you read the next line, and you go, that don't make no sense. And you realize, oh, I skipped a line. And you go back, and you read that line, and you skip, and you go, okay, that makes sense. How many have done that? Okay? Well, understand, with the earliest of the New Testament manuscripts, they had no capital letters. They were all lowercase. The capital letters did not exist. They had no punctuation. There were no spaces between the words. All of your punctuation was given, or you got it by reading the thing all at once in context. And so you had to read it, and you got the context. You got the punctuation by reading it, you know, and so you're there in the middle of the night and you're copying this down.
copyists would omit a line. They would skip a line. And then they would take that line that they, after they would proofread that page, they go, oh man, I missed this line. And so what they would do, because paper was so expensive and so rare, they would write it in the margins. Or they would write it between the lines. We've all heard that expression, you need to read between the lines, right? That kind of comes from this, what I'm talking about. So they would, everything was spaced perfectly and all that stuff, but they would write real small in between the lines. The next person that got that copy, then they, oh, this guy messed up, so I'll write this into the body of the text. You know, he must have messed up, and so I'll write this in. But another habit they had were writing in the margins. You know how a lot of your Bibles have different comments or different scriptures referenced and stuff on the margins or down at the bottom? They did that too. They would write in the margins. One of the copyists would write commentary in there and say, and sometimes it would sound just like scripture, and every now and then, very rare, but every now and then, some copyists would go, oh, that was actually part of the original writing that John wrote. I need to put that in the body of text. So then every copy that would made from that copy would have the that text in there. Have I lost everybody yet? And so the deal is, weight is given to the most ancient manuscripts, but a problem with that process is that even, like, say, with the telephone game illustration, if you did it a different way where even the earliest person, if they got it wrong, the very second person that copied that first original writing, if they made a mistake in one of their copies, maybe they made three or four copies and sent them out. If they made a mistake in that very early copy, everyone that copies from that will include that error, okay? And so you have the most ancient manuscripts, they give a lot of weight to that, but they also to the majority of manuscripts. How many of the manuscripts have this and leave that out? And I know that I need to kill this part of what I'm teaching because I can see the lights are going out. But most Bible-believing scholars, you know, they believe that those words, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, those words were probably not in John's original writings. You know, the most ancient manuscripts that we have were discovered after Textus Receptus was written up, you know, after it was put out and all that. And the Textus Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Sinaiticus, those all were discovered in the 1800s. And they're all supposed to date back to 3rd or 4th century, so that makes them real old. But the deal is that most Bible teachers and scholars and all that believe that a well-meaning copyist goofed up and saw them written in the margin and thought, oh, this is part of the text, and just wrote it in. We believe, myself and every, you know, really solid Bible, you know, I hope I'm solid, but every solid Bible-believing pastor, teacher, you know, Bible scholar, whatever, that the Bible, the scriptures in the original writings, here as we're talking about John, you know, 1 John, that when John originally picked up his pen to write, or his stylus or his quill or whatever, when he originally wrote his letter, that it was perfect. It was without error. We know that the copyist did make copyist errors, and I believe here is one of them. But whenever they are, they're kind of obvious. And I find it just fascinating that of the thousands of copies that we have of the Greek New Testament, God never allowed a copyist error that would affect doctrine. whenever there's a question as to whether that verse is, you know, really supposed to be in the body of the text or if it was a commentary or something like that, you know, and here those words are really speaking loud and clear about the Trinity, right? That there are three in heaven, you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. It's like, yeah, man, that's a good scripture to point to prove the Trinity, right? Whenever something like that happens, there's always a bunch of other scriptures that you can look at in the Bible that speak of the Trinity. You know, that all of those copyist errors, they don't add to doctrine, they don't take away from doctrine, they don't change doctrine. God saw to it that that didn't happen. I just find that fascinating. I just think, wow, go God, go. You know, there are plenty of places in Scripture where it does talk about the triune nature of God. We mentioned the baptism of Jesus a little bit ago in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. So you got the Trinity right there. The Son coming out from being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the Father speaking from heaven. You have the same kind of thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the Great Commission, like we looked at it Sunday. Matthew 28, 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's so many other places. But here, John does say there is a threefold witness here on earth. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and if we believe in him, we are born again and have eternal life. And the three witnesses are, number one, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Paul said the same thing to the Romans. He's in Romans 8, 16, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then the water, well, it's Christ's human birth or his baptism, where God affirms Jesus to be his Son, or the water that we as born-again believers were baptized. You know, that's one of those witnesses. That's, in fact, that's why we get baptized, right? As a witness to those around us. We do it in obedience to Christ, but also as a witness to others. But, or the water, the blood that flowed from the side of Jesus, proving that he actually died. The blood is one of those witnesses that was shed on the cross for us. All of these three, whatever John meant, they agree as one. And here's John's point. I can say this with certainty. He said, we got three witnesses here. That's the main point. And he's showing us credible witnesses, one of them being God himself, God the Holy Spirit, who, as he says, is truth. In Deuteronomy 19:15, he says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. And here's where he goes. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And that's really where the Holy Spirit is leading John. The witnesses that we have should convince us of the truth. The Holy Spirit is truth, and we have three reliable witnesses. Look at verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Law says two or three witnesses. Truth is established. You know, in a court of law, okay, we accept men's testimony. That's John's argument. Well, hey, we've got more than one witness as to the reality of who Jesus is and to the fact that we are saved when we put our faith in him. And one of those witnesses is God the Holy Spirit. How much quicker should we be able to believe in what God is telling us and assuring us, witnessing to us? If somebody doesn't believe God, he says, then they're in effect calling God a liar. And you think about that next time you're sharing with somebody that doesn't believe, and it tells you, I don't believe, you know, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. You might want to point this out to them. Do you realize what you're doing? God has witnessed in his word in so many places that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. Do you realize you're calling God a liar?
So again, what's God, the Holy Spirit, and the other two witnesses testifying to, witnessing to? Verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We saw on Sunday this very thing. The only way to heaven is Jesus. We looked at John 14, 6, you know, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We looked at Acts 4, 12. You know, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But Paul even wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other way. You got the Son, you got life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. See, we can know we have eternal life. All you got to do is ask yourself the question, do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do I believe that? You know, and when you say believe in His name, what that means is believing in someone's name is that you're saying you believe that all His name represents, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus claims to be, all that the Father says that Jesus is, all that Jesus has done. You believe that? If you can honestly say yes, then you know that you have eternal life. Easy peasy. Praise God. Amen. You know, if you can't say yes, if somebody says, well, you know, I'm not sure I believe that, or, well, I used to believe that, I don't believe that anymore, then that person cannot have confidence of knowing that they have eternal life. That the eternal life only comes by believing or having faith in Jesus. That's the only place the assurance is by believing in Jesus. But if we do believe in Jesus, like those John is writing to, then we belong to Him. We're in Christ. And you know what? There's real benefits to being in Christ. Look at 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I mentioned this Sunday as well, that because we're His children, we have 24/7 access, 365 days a year, to God Himself through prayer. What an awesome privilege, huh? What an awesome thing. And notice this, though, that we can't ask for just anything. God, I want $1 million. I'm one of your kids, so you got to give it to me. What we ask for needs to fall within this. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And here's the thing. You want to talk formulas and stuff like that? Well, if we really love Him, we'll want to obey Him, right? Just read that, and Jesus said that. You know, in John 14, 23, and Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, if we love him, we'll want to keep his word, and in order to keep his word, we've got to know his word, right? We've got to study the word of God. That's what we're doing right now. And we ought to be doing that at home, too. We ought to be daily getting into his word and letting his word get into us. And when we're praying according to his will, as we see his will declared in his word, then we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Awesome stuff. Now, John lets us know about something we might ask the Lord about, and this is a tough passage, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But like we saw Sunday, there's a time to shake the dust off your feet, right? Or like Paul shaking the dust, everything off his garments.
There's a time for that. And there's a time, really, to turn someone over to the one that they are listening to at that time. Paul pointed that out in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. In other words, this guy is having an affair with his stepmom. He says, and you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I mean, he's saying, you should have kicked him out of the church for that. He says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And we know what happened. They kicked him out of the church, as they should have done in the first place. And then he repented because of that. You know, there's that time where tough love. There's that time where you kind of say, you know what? Whoa, man, you are out of the body of Christ here. You are, you know, you're not part of us, man. You're living like you're going to hell. Go, you know, you're going to live like that. Well, you're out of here. And we know that in 2 Corinthians, they had obeyed Paul so well in 1 Corinthians that Paul had to write him and say, enough already. Okay, he's repented. Welcome the guy back. Sufficient is that for him, that punishment for him. But when you consider why John is writing to these particular believers, he may be referring to the heretics denying the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus. A lot like what happened with Jesus. When the Pharisees, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. See, they had attributed the work of the Holy Spirit, because remember, everything Jesus did, he set aside his own glory, his own rights and privileges of being a God. He was still God, but as God, he did not operate. He operated as a man, and everything he did under the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was casting out demons, he was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you guys cross a line. You guys are toast. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to a demon. And so he may be talking about those heretics that were blaspheming the witness, that were denying the witness of the Holy Spirit that he had just talked about here. But notice something else, though, and I just want to kind of clarify this. John isn't saying that we cannot pray for someone. He's just not telling us to pray for that person that is sinning a sin unto death. Now, if you're not sure if the person you're seeing sinning, you're considering praying for that person, is sinning unto death, well, I would say go ahead and pray. Err on the side of grace. I don't think God will be angry at you if you do. You know, Lord, I'm not sure. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for this guy. I'm sorry, you know, if this is one of those guys, but I'm not, maybe not supposed to. But the deal is, if you're not sure, you know, John isn't saying that you can't. He's just saying, I don't say that you should pray for that guy. He didn't say, don't ever do that kind of thing. Now, verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we've mentioned this before, that phrase, does not sin, means doesn't practice sin. Some of your other translations say, doesn't practice sin, or doesn't continue to sin, or doesn't go on sinning. I remember the first time as a young believer reading that. Oh, man, that scared the daylights out of me, you know? wait a minute, I thought I was born of God, but I just sinned yesterday. I said something I shouldn't have said. Oh, you know. No, it's somebody who goes on sinning is what he's talking about. And you know, he says that whoever's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. One of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23, is self-control. Well, that he keeps himself, as John says here, is really someone who is exercising self-control to stay away from sin. Like James 1:27, the last part of it says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, when somebody's doing that, well, then they're out of the reach of the wicked one. The wicked one can't touch him. That believer, you know, is in the hands of God and can't get to him. Satan is not omnipresent. He can only hassle with one person at a time. And if you're keeping yourself, like Jude says, you know, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you're a hard target. The enemy's going to move on to an easier target kind of thing, but he can't touch you. You're in the Father's hand. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, if you reject the Holy Spirit's witness and you reject Jesus, then you're lost, and you're under the sway of the wicked one, the devil. My first pastor used to say there's only two kind of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You're either a born-again believer in Jesus or you ain't. If you're a born-again believer, well, then you have come out of the world. You're not under the sway of the wicked one. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's leading you and guiding you into all truth. But if you're not in God's hand, then you're easy pickings for the enemy. And when you reject the truth, understand the only thing that you have left are lies. Just varying degrees and types of different lies if you reject the truth. And then finally in verses 20 and 21, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Anything other than the true God, as declared in the Word of God, is a false God, an idol. And he's telling his readers, he's telling us, let's stay away from idols. Let's worship the true living God as declared in his Word. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements, the warnings. Lord, all of the good stuff you have said to us through 1 John. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to take these things with us, but that by the power of your Holy Spirit, what we read tonight, as we lay in our beds, we would ponder these things, we would meditate on these things, and Lord, that through that you would assure our hearts, Lord, that we're yours, that we belong to you, that we're in Christ, we're born again, and that you're coming for us real soon. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for you. In Jesus' name, amen.